Acts chapter 21, our text is going to be the first 17 verses of that chapter. It says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered in the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him that he would not go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days we took up our carriages and went up into Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word has recorded your promise for us that you are willing and able to make all grace abound to us so that we'll have all sufficiency in all things to bring all glory to you. And Lord, we embrace that promise this morning. We ask that you would give a measure of that grace, that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word. Lord, purify my heart and mind and mouth so that I would speak as nothing more than your servant. Remove the distractions from your people, that they would feast on your word, and give us each a desire to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, to mature and to conform to him, his image, and to take up our cross and follow him as he guides. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So our selected text in Acts today, it's not really simple to digest. It doesn't seem to break down easily into 3 points in a poem or, you know, McNuggets sermon. It's mostly a travel log. It's saying we went here and we saw these folks and then we passed there and then we visited here. It's the travel log of Paul getting from Miletus over on the eastern side of Asia Minor to Jerusalem. And so when we get to texts like this, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, why is this here? Remembering who it is who is writing and who he's writing to, right? The time in history, the purpose of the book, those things will help unlock some understanding of troubling texts. So remembering that Luke is writing this document as essentially a part two of his gospel, he's making a historical record of Paul's missionary journey in order to encourage early Christians in their walk with Christ. I want you to think about the book of Acts the way those earliest believers would have. When you're done reading it for the first time, you know now the way that the gospel spread like wildfire. You know that there are churches of believers throughout Palestine and throughout Asia Minor and even into Eastern Europe. You know that you are not alone in the faith, but you've also know that you've read about this hero of faith named Paul who preached the gospel, went to Jerusalem, got arrested and got shipped off to Rome, and the story ends with him imprisoned in Rome. And your reaction is, wait, what? Is that right? Did something go wrong? Is that really how this is supposed to end? Did the Apostle Paul mess up? And that's a fair question. A failure by Paul is within the realm of possibility. The Bible is not shy about recording the gaffes and blunders of its heroes of faith. In fact, we know there is only one hero that doesn't mess up, and if you don't know, his name is Jesus, and you ought to love him. So you go back through the book of Acts, and you reread it, and go, well, where's the mistake? What happened? Well, there's not a mistake. That's part of the purpose of this particular section. As a good writer, Luke has pre-calculated the questions that his readers are going to have, and he offers an answer to them right here in this narrative. He knows that they'll be asking, well, did Paul make a mistake going to Jerusalem? After all, that is where the story takes a dramatic turn. Did he accidentally make a bad choice? Did he misunderstand the Holy Spirit's instruction? Was he being intentionally disobedient to the command of God? Did Paul make a mistake? The answer to that question, according to commentators throughout history, by the way, is not cut and dried. For example, I was surprised to find that one writer who I've enjoyed in Acts, a fellow named James Montgomery Boyce, titled his sermon on this text, When a Good Man Falls. He believes that the Apostle Paul was being blatantly resistant to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And there are other notable sources that agree with him, although the vast majority believe Paul is not in the wrong. Personally, I'm just interested in what Luke has to say. So this morning, I want to bring out some principles from the text, keeping that basic question in mind. Did Paul make a mistake? And Luke's first answer to that question is going to be, well, remember, Paul did not get to Jerusalem by accident. After leaving the Ephesian elders behind in Miletus in verse 1, Luke launches into this travelogue that sounds like, you just look at it, it sounds like it needs to have a GPS voice, right? Continue straight to Cus, sail over Phoenicia, recalculating, except it's not. Just glance down through these verses. Luke mentions two islands, Cus and Rhodes. He mentions a city, Patara, the region of Phoenicia, another island of Cyprus, the region of Syria, then the cities of Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea and Jerusalem. That kind of record, by the way, is one of the best arguments for the historical accuracy, for the trustworthiness of this book. Luke is there with Paul. Right, he had been in Philippi and then he rejoined the missionary team. You can see in verse 1 he says we, he's including himself, we came with a straight course to Cus. He is writing with first-hand knowledge. This is all accurate. In fact, there's a fellow named A.N. Sherwin White, who's an expert in Greco-Roman history from Oxford, who wrote this about the book of Acts. He said the historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. For Acts, the confirmation of its historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt To reject its historicity, even in matters of detail, must now seem absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. In other words, these details about cities and islands and regions, and you go back through and governors and town clerks and city officials, and even later on we're going to see weather patterns prevailing in the Mediterranean, they are 100% authentic. They are clearly written by somebody with first-hand knowledge. Now, I don't know that it was Luke's intention to lend authenticity to this by that. I think most likely Luke's intention is to just say, this is the direction we traveled. We went this way. We made calculated decisions, and thus ending up at Jerusalem was not an accident. In fact, I know I'm going to tax your memory here, but if you remember back in Acts chapter 12, it tells the story of Herod Agrippa's death. And I mentioned back there that Herod had some kind of petty grudge against the people of Tyre and Sidon and had cut off their food supply. The grain ships through the Mediterranean landed at Tyre and Sidon, and he had redirected them so that they were starving. Those shipments now, after his death, appear back to normal, because Luke's description in verses 1 through 3 tells how Paul has used these little ships that hug the coastline, but then he abandons those little ships and he gets on a ship that's intending to sail out into deep water. The most direct route through the Mediterranean. Even going to the right of the island of Cyprus, so out right in the middle of the sea until it landed in Tyre to unload. And so most likely this is a big grain ship. Later on in Acts, we'll see Paul board another ship like this, and it'll hold up to 300 people. It is quite large. The people are packed together. It rides low in the water. It's voyaging through dangerous seas. This is not what you would book for a pleasure cruise. This is how you travel when your mind is set on getting somewhere. In this case, that somewhere is Jerusalem. So the journey begins on these little ships and it continues on a big ship out in the deep water, and then it comes back to the coastline ships in verse 18 until in verse 15 it describes taking up his carriages, which is a description of loading horses and riding to Jerusalem. Paul didn't just stumble into Jerusalem by accident. He came with determination. And that determination shouldn't be a surprise for us. He's made a circuit of Gentile churches, if you remember, taking up a collection for the saints at Jerusalem. We saw two chapters ago, back in Acts 19:21, he planned to go through Macedonia and Achaia with the intention of getting to Jerusalem. And then just back one chapter in Acts 20, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He even said in chapter 20, verse 22, I am bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So when we ask, did Paul make a mistake? The first step in recognizing it is that there's no accident here. We cannot attribute this to a mistake in that sense, because everything he's doing is purposefully getting to Jerusalem. Luke's second answer to that question, did Paul make a mistake? I think Luke's second answer is, you're not the first person to ask that. This text, it's filled with people. Now, most of them are unnamed, but some of them are named for us. The chapter begins with the words, after we were gotten from them and had launched. Who is the them? After we had gotten from them. He's talking about those Ephesian elders back at Miletus. Paul refused to stop in Ephesus because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And so he met with those elders at that port city of Miletus. And if you recall, the tearful goodbye as they clung to him even as he went onto the ship. Well, literally what Luke is saying in verse 1 with when we were gotten from them, in Greek it literally means after we tore ourselves away from them. This parting was no simple goodbye. Paul had told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen when I get there, but I'm certain it's not going to be a warm reception. And he even added, you will not see my face again. And that was one of the most heartbreaking parts of that message for them. Acts 20:38 says, they sorrowed most of all for those words that they would not see him again. When you love someone and you are saying goodbye to them for the last time, they might find that they have to literally tear themselves away from you. I think it's safe to wonder if at least a couple of the elders in Ephesus asked Paul, hey, are you sure this is a good idea? Luke doesn't tell us about that, but what he does tell us is when they finally reached the mainland in Tyre in verse 3, they immediately sought out a church to worship with. And verse 4, look at verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. The disciples of Tyre, let's say, they did not know that Paul was coming. It's not like he was able to, you know, send them an email or shoot them a text and say, I'm going to see you tomorrow. And it's not Paul showing up by himself. He's got probably about a dozen men in this missionary team that are traveling with him. And so now imagine we have 10 to 12 men show up at the door of our church and they say, well, we're disciples of Jesus. We're in town for a while. Can you help us out? How do we respond? Well, the disciples in Tyre responded by hosting them for a week, almost simply bringing them into their houses, opening their homes, sharing their meals, getting to know one another. Christian hospitality is a wonderful thing, and we've lost it to some degree in our days. If we really had that happen to us, our solution would probably be, well, we're so glad you're here, we'd be happy to put you up in a hotel just because it's more convenient for us. And I recognize that, truth be told, it seems more convenient for them too when I go visit some other church. I'd probably rather stay in a hotel than in some member's house, but I also know that those times where I have stayed in someone's home and get to know them, it's those times that even though it's hard and awkward, it's those times that I remember well and you develop real, genuine friendships. As Paul and his missionary team explain their intent to visit Jerusalem, these disciples who are far north of Jerusalem in Tyre begin to say, well, are you sure that's a good idea? In fact, verse 4 is one of the most difficult verses to deal with because it tells us that they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. And we're going to deal with that in a few minutes. I'm just mentioning it here so you know I didn't miss it. We're going to deal with that. So the elders in Ephesus had clung to Paul as he headed toward Jerusalem. The disciples in Tyre tell him not to go. When he leaves, there is a similarly tearful goodbye. Hosting these men in their homes for a week where they're getting to know their brothers and sisters in Christ, it matters. They became friends. We're made for friendships like this. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it is a blessing. I know how we are because I know how I am. If you've ever read in the book of Genesis where God created Adam and he put him out there by himself in this garden and you read it and go, oh man, that sounds nice. Keep reading where God says it is not good that the man should be alone. That's not what we're created for. We're not made for that kind of solitude. You've been blessed with brothers and sisters in Christ and the family of God. A Savior that said, all men will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. It's easy to sort of just miss the idea of hospitality in this text because there are numerous other texts in the New Testament that talk about hospitality, and it sure doesn't seem like that's Luke's main point here. So we just read over it and take it for granted, but in this text this morning alone, there are 4 separate examples of Christian hospitality. Here in Tyre, then in Ptolemais in verse 7, and then at Philip's house in Caesarea in verse 8, and finally a man named Mnason hosts Paul in Jerusalem in verse 16. The welcoming attitude of these early believers should be shared by Christ's disciples today. Listen, our homes are not a place for us to retreat like it's, you know, Superman's fortress of solitude. Our homes are a gift from God, and like all gifts from God, they're to be used as a blessing for others. Now, look at this tearful goodbye in the text. 7 days of getting to know each other, becoming friends and family, pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Luke says, verse 5, when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city and kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. The bond that was created between these missionary men and these families of the church, there's, you just picture, there's husbands and wives and children following them out to the ocean side. They get on their knees at the shoreline and they pray together. It's a mark of Christian fellowship. We need more of this. I know it is easier for some of us than for others. Hospitality is hard, but it is a mark of Christian love. Now, those are unnamed disciples, and Luke's not done with unnamed disciples. In verse 7, they arrive at Ptolemais and they greet the brethren, the church there. And in verse 8, then, we're reintroduced to a man who we know from much earlier in Acts. Philip was one of the seven men. Luke says he's one of the seven. This Philip is one of those seven men who was chosen as a deacon in verse 6, or chapter 6. And as persecution arose, he left the city of Jerusalem. He was led by the Spirit to a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he joined him in the chariot and preached the gospel and baptized him, and then basically vanished. Acts chapter 8, verse 40 tells that story. It says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So back in chapter 8, Luke's already told us this man's story up until the point where he is in Caesarea. It's pretty good foreshadowing. Because now, probably 25 to 30 years later, Paul arrives at Caesarea, and it says in verse 8, the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Okay, press pause for a minute. We got to deal with this, even if it's briefly. In the 25 to 30 years that have passed since the baptizing of the Ethiopian eunuch, it appears that Philip has gone to Philippi, that he's married, that he's had children, he's raised a family in Caesarea. He has four unmarried daughters, that's what verse 9 is saying, four unmarried daughters, which did prophesy. It should come as no surprise to us to hear that these women had the gift of prophecy. We have in the Old Testament examples of Deborah and Miriam who prophesied. We have in the New Testament, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, the example of the old woman in the temple whose name was Anna, and she was called a prophet. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, even quoted the prophet Joel to say, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And so the Holy Spirit gives those gifts as He sees fit. But the Holy Spirit also inspires Scripture in order to regulate how those gifts get used. Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy that women are not to assume the speaking, the preaching role within the assembly. That does not mean that women have nothing to say. Philip's daughters clearly had something to say, and whether the nature of their prophecy is direct revelation, which it can mean that, spiritual gift, which I believe has now ceased, or whether it's teaching and proclaiming the truth of God's word, Luke doesn't tell us. It's interesting, early Christian writers reference these four unmarried women as the source of a lot of Luke's information. Not to spoil the story, but Paul does go to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He gets imprisoned back here in Caesarea for about 2 years as Luke is with him. And Luke is collecting information to write his gospel and his book of Acts. What we can and should assume, though, is that they followed the biblical pattern that's outlined in other places. In other words, they're not preaching, they're not prophesying in the church. You can easily identify where they're at. Luke sets that up for us in verse 8 by saying they're in Philip's house. Now, we don't know what they prophesied on this occasion, or even if they prophesied on this occasion. The only prophecy we have detailed by Luke is that of a man named Agabus. So let's pick up there again in verse 10. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, if that named Agabus is familiar to you, it should be. Luke's already told us about him, too, back in chapter 11. As the church up in Antioch in Syria was ministering, there were prophets from Jerusalem who came up and told them about this soon-to-be famine in Judea, and Agabus is mentioned as one of those prophets. On his word, the church agreed to send aid to Jerusalem. Now, Paul is coming to Jerusalem again, and God again sends Agabus to Paul with a message. And the prophecy of Agabus is very clear. In fact, he delivers it visually, like many of the Old Testament prophets did. I'm thankful I'm not an Old Testament prophet, and I don't have to, you know, bury my underwear like Jeremiah and then dig it up and wear it, or go around like Isaiah naked for a couple of years, or like Ezekiel and play with a little mock model of the temple. But Agabus is doing a very visual thing just like that. Verse 11 says he takes Paul's girdle, which is like a cloth belt that wraps around your waist several times to hold your robe in place. As a matter of fact, it would go around your waist so that the folds of it would be used as like a pocket. He takes Paul's girdle. And he takes it off of Paul's waist and he ties up his own hands and his own feet instead. And so standing there in front of them, having bound himself, Agabus says, the Holy Spirit says, this is what's going to happen to the man whose belt this is. They're going to arrest him. The Jews are going to do this. They're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. I don't know how much more clearly Paul could have been warned about Jerusalem, right? So if you remember our question, did Paul make a mistake going to Jerusalem? Luke's first answer is, well, he didn't get there by accident. His second answer is, you're not the only person who's wondered that. I think his third answer would be, did Paul make a mistake? Well, you have to remember, the Holy Spirit gave guidance through all of his journeys. That's where we get to the real issue here. Was it the Holy Spirit's direction not to go to Jerusalem? Right? Did the Spirit seek to prevent Paul from suffering that he was about to endure? Because on the surface, we might want to say yes. But I don't think that the easy answer here is the right answer. So let's remember what we've learned about Paul. When he was very first called to be a disciple of Jesus and a servant of God, Jesus himself said in Acts 9, verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Should never have been Paul's goal to avoid suffering and persecution at all costs. It's exactly the cost of discipleship he was called to pay. From the very beginning, he knows the road that he's being taken on is a road of suffering. More recently, remember what he said to the church at Ephesus. Look back at chapter 19 for just a moment. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Macedonia, Achaia, and Jerusalem. And he knows, ultimately, he needs to be at Rome. The Holy Spirit is giving him this guidance. Something's happening here that we have to reconcile, because the Holy Spirit is not going to tell Paul, go to Jerusalem, and then tell other disciples, go tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit does not send mixed messages like that. The Spirit is continually guiding him. We've read on his missionary journeys where it says, you know, the Spirit forbade us from going this direction, or the Spirit prevented us from moving. Do you think the Holy Spirit is incapable of preventing Paul from going to Jerusalem? Did Paul have the option of not going? Well, if we take him at his word in regard to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he must go to Jerusalem. In fact, look over at chapter 20. Remember this from his address to the elders at Ephesus, chapter 20, verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said he is bound, he is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, does he know exactly what's going to happen? He said, no, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit has witnessed in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. I know arrest and suffering is going to happen. What we're reading today is an account of the saints at Tyre and then at Caesarea, warning Paul that arrest and persecution is awaiting. But if we've paid attention even before this, Paul told the elders at Ephesus that in every city the Holy Spirit has been testifying that arrest and persecution awaits. Paul's been hearing this for a while now. If the Holy Spirit is warning Paul that arrest awaits him, does that mean that Paul shouldn't go? Does serving Christ mean avoiding pain at all cost? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Look again at what he's saying there in chapter 20, verse 24. Knowing the danger, he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You're going to want to remember that in just a minute. Paul said going to Jerusalem is the course that was given to him by the Lord Jesus in order to testify the gospel. Listen, Agabus came and took Paul's belt and tied himself up and said, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. But did the Holy Spirit say through Agabus, don't go? No, listen, look back at chapter 21, verse 12. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Luke appealed to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The missionary team apparently appealed to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The disciples of Caesarea appealed to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The man who was there speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, Agabus, apparently stood there quietly. Or, here, just try to wrap your mind around it this way. The sign of a genuine prophet of God is that their prophecy comes true, right? We know Agabus is a prophet of God because what he said is going to happen is actually going to happen. But if Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem and thus does not get arrested, then what Agabus has just said here is wrong and he is a false prophet. This prophecy, it is a prediction. It is not a prohibition. In other words, it is not the Spirit's intention to prevent Paul. It's the Spirit's intention to prepare Paul. And that gives us an explanation for verse 4, by the way, where the Spirit testified that Paul is going to be arrested and suffering. What I see happening in verse 4 is that those people of Tyre who received the message of the Holy Spirit that Paul would be arrested in Jerusalem, they received that genuine message, but then their response to that in a human sense was, Paul, don't go. Paul, we love you. Paul, we don't want you arrested. The Spirit, the believers take it as a, since the Spirit warned us, then we should avoid it. But that's not the goal. Paul, at least, even if he is alone in this, Paul understands the Spirit is preparing him, not preventing him. Because soon, when he gets to Jerusalem in chapter 23, he's going to be standing before the religious leaders. And in verse 1, he's going to say, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Which would be a hard thing to say with a straight face if you have been resisting the will of God knowingly. And later on in that chapter, in verse 11 in chapter 23, it says, "The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness at Rome.'" Now remember, I told you to remember, back in chapter 20, verse 24, Paul said, "Going to Jerusalem is the course I have received of the Lord Jesus in order to testify the gospel." And what do we find in chapter 23? The Lord Jesus himself telling to Paul, "Be of good cheer, just like you've testified here, you're going to testify at Rome." This is the plan of God. Did Paul make a mistake? No. The Spirit is always guiding here. And Luke's final answer to that question, did Paul make a mistake, is to prove that Paul himself, knowing in advance that bad things were going to happen, didn't consider it a mistake. Look at verses 12 through 14. "When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him." We begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And he would not be persuaded. So he ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Look, they love Paul and they don't want to see him come to harm. But that very love is potentially the real stumbling block for the apostle here. When he is warned about him being arrested, Paul's reaction to it was, "Arrested? That's good news. I'm prepared not just to be arrested, but to be executed for the name of Jesus. You tell me I'm going to be arrested and that's all? Great." But the one thing that potentially prevents Paul from being wholehearted in his resolve isn't his own feelings, it's the feelings of his friends. He says in verse 13, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. The word he uses there is actually the word that would describe the way that when they would wash clothes and they would take clothes and beat it with a rock while washing them. He says, "I'm resolved to go. I am ready to die. But you are the ones who are pounding on my emotions." And if you don't think that's the real issue, then let me ask how many missionaries throughout history facing the danger of some dark continent are discouraged by their families from serving Christ because it is a risk to their lives. I don't know for certain, but the missionary family that I mentioned earlier today, they're going to a potentially very dangerous place. I sort of assume they've got some family and close friends who've said to them, "Are you sure you got to go back?" Recently, on a smaller degree, I've experienced something similar when a young lady from our church who is a nurse felt drawn to go serve in the places that are most impacted by coronavirus. And I didn't want her to go. But I had to remind myself, Jason, you are not the Holy Spirit. There are paths that we would not choose for our loved ones. But if they're walking in harmony with God's will, let's not be the one to discourage them either. We could end up doing exactly what Paul says here and beating on their emotions. We need to be careful not to try to dissuade people from God's calling. And I want you to catch, that's what Luke finally admits here. Look at verse 14. When he would not be persuaded, we stopped, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Did Paul make a mistake? Was he resisting the Holy Spirit? No. But there was somebody there who was resisting the Holy Spirit. Luke essentially is saying there in verse 14, when Paul wouldn't let us have our way, we finally agreed to let the Lord have his way. The will of the Lord be done. But the practical application of this is that I can't presume to know the questions that you have about your own future, what paths the Lord would have you walk down. But I know he has set a course for each of our lives. And it seems we can learn from this account that the plan that God has for our lives is not always the path of least resistance. It's not always the path our friends and family would have us travel. The easy road is not always the right road. Our true example of this is not just the Apostle Paul, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, just listen to this from the Gospels. I'm going to read to you from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Listen to this from the Gospels and just hear how it sets an example for Paul. It says, they were in the way, on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Does that sound familiar? That's Agabus' prophecy to the Apostle Paul. Jesus continued to Jerusalem to be mocked and scourged and spit on and killed and ultimately to rise again. He didn't go because it was the easy path. He went because it was the Father's will. His own will, humanly speaking, is what we heard Larry singing earlier today. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So did Paul make a mistake? No. He went purposefully. He went over the protest of his friends. He went led in the Spirit. He went following the example of our Lord Jesus. I know that the question that we would naturally ask ourselves from this passage and from this book is, did Paul make a mistake here? But once we understand that the answer is no, then the question we really ought to ask ourselves is, am I willing to take up my cross and follow Jesus? Because that's your calling. The individual paths the Lord has planned for each of us may vary, but none of us should ever think that the easy road is always the right road.